As a reminder, this is next week will be the last time to make any offering towards Bible or benevolence or whatever way you want to designate it, that has to be used as same faith on the ground when we get there. So next week is the last time to make that contribution. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your mercy, your goodness, and your loving kindness. We are thankful for your control of all the elements of the weather, the way you use them to bless and to discipline. We are grateful that we are the recipients of your goodness. Above all, we are grateful that our names have been written by you in eternity in the book of life. So we are blessed to be called your children. What a privilege that is to us. We have gathered this morning in recognition of this high privilege that we have in your Son Jesus Christ. We've gathered because you've commanded us to do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. And we know that we're in tumultuous times. And so we come to you to be instructed, to be encouraged, so that we will truly be your ambassadors to the world that is dying. So Heavenly Father, as we have gathered this morning, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will teach us so that we can understand what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still dealing with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39, and I'm going to read through it. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. In our last study, we started our consideration of the third general reason for maintaining confidence or boldness in the face of persecution. Now, this we said is the Lord's expectation and response. So we ended by making a reference to the response of the Lord, which is his displeasure, that in effect, you should be cognizant if you should maintain confidence or boldness in the face of persecution or suffering. Now, this response of the Lord, as we stated previously last week, is given in the second sentence of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, when it says, "And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him." Now, this is still a quotation from the Septuagint of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, which is different from that in the Hebrew text. Now, there is uncertainty as to the actual reading of the first sentence in the Hebrew text of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. Now, we will not be concerned with the problem of the reading of the Hebrew text. Instead, we will take the quotation as we find it in our text as correct application of the Hebrew text, since the Holy Spirit directed the author of Hebrews to use it this way. So that, regardless of what the problem is with the translation of that Hebrew text, the fact that the Holy Spirit uses this way with the author of Hebrews means that that's an interpretation that we should go with. Now the author, in stating his third reason that consists of the Lord's expectation and response, followed an order that was not suggested in the source of his quotation. See, he was eager to stress the positive aspect of the reason for maintaining confidence or boldness when faced with suffering or persecution, which is the Lord's expectation of faithfulness on the part of believer. Now, we said this because, as we have previously considered, the sentence, "But my righteous one will live by faith," of Hebrews 10:38, is indeed the second sentence of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, both in the Hebrew text and in the Septuagint, which is, of course, the source of the author's quotation. Therefore, it seems that the reason that the author of Hebrews reversed the order of the original sentence by making the last sentence the first in his quotation of Habakkuk was simply to accentuate the positive, which is the Lord's expectation of faithfulness of the believer. In other words, he wants to emphasize that one reason you and I should maintain our confidence in face of persecution is that the Lord expects all of us to be faithful to him. That's what he wants to emphasize. We're expected to be faithful, as we're going to see, because of who we are. Now, we know that thing that says, to whom much is given, much is expected. So the Lord, who has done so much for you and I, have placed us in this phenomenal position that we are his children, has placed us in a position that forever we're going to enjoy his blessings. We will see him. That is a rare privilege granted to human beings. So that we are included in that calls for a greater responsibility on our part. So the author of Hebrews wanted to emphasize this one fact, that God expects us to be faithful. Now, it would have been sufficient, though, for the author of Hebrews to stop his quotation with the sentence that is positive. In other words, he could just say, God expects us to be faithful, and leave it there. However, if he had done so, he would not have been a pastor who is balanced in exhorting the original recipients of the epistle. Now, what we're saying now, we begin to see his pastoral care and concern. A pastor with a balanced approach in shepherding his congregation is one that is realistic, so as to deal with the realities of this world. Now, the reality is that we live in a world that is filled with positives and negatives. That's the reality. We live in a world where there is constant temptation for the believer to move away from righteousness to sin. We are constantly bombarded with it. Turn on your radio, turn on your TV. We're constantly bombarded. You listen to people, you see what happens. It's a constant bombardment of the mind with things that are designed to distract the believer. So these are realities. So the author recognized the possibility that a believer may not remain faithful in the face of persecution or suffering. And so there is the need then to present negative facts that should serve as a warning to the believer who may be tempted to become unfaithful. You see, many of us do not want to hear anything negative. And so many pastors become obliged to present the positive facts with respect to God and almost avoid anything that will bring to the mind negative facts. See, we have become as a people, as a society, those who say, tell me that which is positive. I don't want to hear anything negative. Even though that's a reality. Now, an example of this approach, though, among pastors and those who teach is the fact that many pastors focus only on the love and the grace of God, but rarely mention his justice, since that involves punishment for sin. So, they preach God's love and grace, but rarely preach on the consequences of sin in the lives of believers. In other words, they make it appear that all we need to know is God's love and God's grace. And that is something that affects people in their day-to-day living and interaction with each other. A husband and a wife, for example, will all expect, tell me everything positive, never tell me anything wrong. Don't tell me what I've done wrong. Don't want to hear that. Why? Because the mind has been geared towards all I want is what's good. And if you don't know, if you don't hear what is bad about you, you're not going to improve spiritually. So in doing this type of thing, in my judgment, these pastors do a great disservice to their congregation. For unless sin is taught, believers may find themselves in difficulties. And so they blame Satan instead of looking at themselves to see that the problem that they are having may be related to sin in their lives. They just say, Satan did that, Satan did this. And they never take time to make a connection between what they are experiencing and their lifestyle. In other words, as we have said in the past, that only very few Christians actually make a connection between what they are facing and their spiritual status. That is to say, they don't make any connection with whatever they encounter in life that is painful to them, with perhaps, I may be under God's discipline for my sins or whatnot. So they just find someone to blame or Satan to blame instead of looking at what they should be looking at in their lives. That is why the negative is important. Otherwise, we'll be prone not only to become arrogant, but we are prone to more suffering. In fact, such practice where pastors tell nothing but the positive and never confront the people with their sins and failures is really no different from that of the prophets that the writer of Lamentation denounced for not telling the people about their sins in Lamentations chapter 2 verse 14. Lamentations chapter 2 verse 14. He reads, the visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. Now please notice that sentence. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. In other words, these prophets were telling, you know, the Israelites, don't worry. God is a loving God. You're not going to captive. Don't listen to those prophets who told you, who are telling you going to go into captivity. No. God is going to be blessing you. You just watch. And that's what this lamentator here laments. That the prophets are misleading people, not exposing their sin to ward off captivity. This, of course, indicates then that if the people were taught of their sins and they repented, well, captivity will be averted. Now, in the same manner, though, there are several problems and sufferings that believers face because of their sins. The sins their pastors do not teach them in a way to cause them to do serious self-reflection or examination, then they are unable to link their problems or sufferings with sins in their lives, and so the suffering continues. Because, you see, if you and I come to be aware of our failures, and we go to our Heavenly Father in confession and repentant heart, then we are forgiven, and the discipline generally will be discontinued. But if you don't know that, and you keep blaming this person or that person, and you never focus on it, that punishment or discipline will continue. So this is why it's important for us, if nothing else. Everything that happens in your life as a believer, ask yourself this serious question. Does it have to do with anything I've done? You know, you just think about it. See, the worst thing you can do as a believer is to be dishonest to yourself. Because who are you lying to? See, there are things that when you lie to people, you ignore it and kind of laugh about it. But when you lie to yourself, you're hurting yourself. Now, when I think about that, I remember an incident many years ago of a man who came to me, talked to me, tried to say, "Well, please help my brother who is suffering, you know, with his studies and so forth." And I called the young man in and said, "Well, I want to talk to you a little bit about your progress in the university. Say, how did you do with this course and this course and that course?" Unknown to him was I have his transcript behind my desk. And he said, I made A that one. I said, "Really?" I said, "Why are you lying to me? You have S in both courses. Who do you think you're lying to?" Now, then of course he dropped his head and so forth. But here's the problem. As long as he was lying to himself, he wasn't going to deal with this problem. It's a professor. He just didn't like me. That's why he gave me a knife. No, he recorded a knife because that's what he earned. Now, so here's the thing. If you and I don't tell the truth to ourselves about who we are, now I'm telling you, I can tell you what a wonderful person you are. Believe me, it means nothing. The only one that if you hear it from, and it means anything and all things, is from the Lord Himself. So none of us, we can tell you how terrible you are. It still doesn't mean a thing unless the Lord says the same. So it will be easy if you are honest to yourself. Don't hide under anything because there's nothing to hide under. Because who are you lying to? God. He created you. His plan has been manifest in your life. All those things that you're going to do, He knew about all of them. So why are you lying? So the best thing is to face yourself. Not lie to yourself. But look at yourself seriously. In that way, you will question yourself whether what is going on with you may be related to a particular spiritual defect in your life. So, accordingly though, all I'm saying is that a balanced approach in pastoral ministry will be to teach God's goodness as shown in His love and grace, as well as His justice as demonstrated in the punishment for rebelling against Him. In effect, we are saying then that it would have been an incomplete exhortation if the author of Hebrews at this point in his teaching presented only the positive expectation of faithfulness on the part of the believer when faced with persecution or suffering without mentioning any negative that recognizes the frailty of a believer. In other words, that recognizes there is a possibility that you will hear what is taught and you're not going to do it. If we don't recognize that, then that will be an unbalanced approach. Thus, though, the author here presented an additional fact that is negative in tone, but serves as a warning to the believer not to become unfaithful. Now, we contend that the author provided additional fact to that of the expected faithfulness on the part of believer who faces persecution or suffering because of the word "and." That word "and" that begins the second sentence of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Now, the first sentence of the Septuagint of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which is the second sentence of Hebrews 10, verse 38, does not contain the word "and." Hence, the author added it. He added the word not merely for smoother reading of the quotation, but to indicate that he is connecting a negative assertion to a positive one. In any case, the negative fact that the author provided that is intended to serve as a warning to any believer who may be tempted not to remain faithful in the face of suffering or persecution is contained then in that sentence. "And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him." Now, this sentence consists of a statement of what will occur under a given condition and what follows if that condition is met. Now, the condition that will probably take place is failure to stand or withstand in the face of persecution or suffering, as indicated in that conditional clause when he said, "if he shrinks back." Now, it seems that the author probably did not expect this condition of shrinking back to occur, but he knew it is likely. He will wish it doesn't happen, but he knows that's going to happen. In other words, I'm saying he did not expect believers to shrink back, but was realistic that it could occur. Now, we use the word "believer" because the pronoun he here is a reference to the believer, or that one described as "my righteous one" in the first sentence of Hebrews 10:38. Now, the expression "shrink back" is translated from a Greek verb that has two possible meanings, with one underlying factor of fear, and appears only four times in the Greek New Testament. A first meaning is to draw back or disappear from a position, implying that the action is due to fear. And so it would simply mean something like to draw back, to withdraw. Now, it is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used the word in describing Peter's action of withdrawing from eating with food with his fellow believers who are Gentiles because of his fear of the group of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, as recorded in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. It is, "But certain men came from James. He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back." See, draw back. That means it's something that happened progressively. He didn't do it just suddenly. He may have started, as I explained when we studied this in detail, he may have started with, he shows up late one meal time, and then tomorrow he doesn't come and gives another excuse for not coming and all that. Knowing his mind, he was afraid, and that's why he was withdrawing himself. So that's why I say he began to draw back and separate himself from Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belong to the circumcision group. Now, what this is, when we read this kind of thing, what it should remind you is how vulnerable each believer is. We're talking about the Apostle Peter. supposed to be the head of the other disciples and apostles, and the head of the church, so to say, at its earliest time. And look at what he's doing. And here comes the apostle Paul, Johnny come late, as they say, rebuking him for what he's doing. So that's the fact that you've been a believer, have studied and done all that, doesn't mean that you cannot find yourself doing things that you shouldn't do. So this is what, here we see the word used as drawback. Now the second meaning of the Greek verb is to be hesitant in regard to something, with the implication that fear is the governing factor. Fear. Now there are different shades of meanings under this second meaning of being hesitant. It could mean to be timid about something, or to keep silent about something. Now it is in this sense that the word is used by the Apostle Paul as he addressed the elders in Ephesus to indicate that he did not keep silent with respect to truth that would be beneficial to the Ephesians, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 20 reads, "You know that I have not hesitated." That's our word here. The Greek word translated "stream bank" is not translated "hesitated." "I have not hesitated to preach anything that will be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." That he's doing what he's supposed to do as a pastor to them at that point, because it is important that a pastor should not teach what people want to hear, but what they need to hear. That is to say, what is good for them. Now, many times I try to explain this sometimes. A pastor and a congregation relationship is that of the relationship between a child and the parent. In other words, you're a pitiful parent if all you do depends on looking at your child's face. In other words, if he's not looking happy, you wouldn't do what you're supposed to do. Then you're a pitiful parent. Because a true parent, it's not looking at a child's face. It's looking at what is the truth that will help this child grow up. The same thing with a pastor. He shouldn't be looking at congregations, how they react or don't react to what he's teaching. What he needs to do is tell them the truth. Teach it. They may not like him. That's okay. But when they begin to grow, they will like him for sure. Believe me, they will. So the sentence, "I have not hesitated to preach anything that will be helpful," may alternatively be translated, "I have kept silent about nothing that is profitable." That would be another way to translate it, in order to reflect the nuance of keeping silent of our word. Now, another nuance of the Greek verb under the second meaning of being hesitant is to shrink from or avoid. It is this meaning that is still reflected in the apostles' speech to the elders in Ephesus. Look at that, Acts chapter 20, look at verse 27. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Actually, if you like, put a marker, because after one passage, I come back to that, to Acts. It reads, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Now, the assertion, "I have not hesitated to proclaim," may alternatively be rendered, I did not shrink from proclaiming. To reflect now that this second nuance of the Greek verb, to shrink from something. Still another meaning under the same second meaning is to shrink back. And one is shrink from, this one is to shrink back. Now it is this nuance of shrinking back that is applied in our passage of Hebrews 10 verse 38 that we're studying. Now what is this that the righteous one or the believer shrink back from? What is it? What is he shrinking back from? Now this is an important question, because in the other three usages of our Greek verb is used, the object of the world is evident in the verse in which it is based. Now you take, for example, when our word is used in Galatians 2:12 that we read, it is evident that its object is fellowship. That's what Peter was withdrawing from. Similarly, in the other two occurrences of the Greek verb, it is clear that the object is the word of God. Paul, in both cases, Paul says, I didn't shrink back from, I did not hesitate in teaching you everything that God has given to me. However, when we come to our passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, the object is not immediately evident, as there is no direct object linked with the expression shrink back. Now, because the object is not immediately evident, that's how usually when things like that happen, we get into all kinds of interpretations. So some have interpreted the object as the world, that the object is the world, implying that this is a case of withdrawing from the world and living in concealment from the world. In other words, that some have decided, well, the world is so sick with sin, I don't want to have anything with it, we'll go live up in the mountains. Or we just don't want to mix with anyone. Now that's the implication of this interpretation. Well, this is really unlikely. This notwithstanding, though, the context indicates that the object is a Greek Christian faith because of persecution. Because that's the underlying, the background of what within the context. Thus, then, we're saying that the condition involves shrinking from the Christian faith in order to avoid persecution. Of course, there are those who take the entire concept of shrinking back as a reference to apostasy. Now, this is possible, especially as the author of Hebrews has warned previously about apostasy. Now, it is true, though, that shrinking back will involve apostasy, the cause of which is not specified anywhere. However, the immediate context of encouragement to remain faithful in the face of persecution suggests then that it is the Christian faith that is the object of shrinking. To shrink or shrink back from the Christian faith means that a believer fails to comply with God's word because of fear of persecution. Now, anytime that you compromise the truth because you are afraid, then you have shrunk from the truth. Anytime we are afraid of a person or a situation so as to become unfaithful to the Lord, then we demonstrate that at that instant, a human being or a situation is more real to us than God, who is invisible but real. Now, here's the thing that you think about for a moment. If you read a lot about the Old Testament, you read repeatedly that Israel will go after idols. Repeatedly. Why so? Just think about it for a moment. Here are people who cross the Red Sea on dry land. So if they knew what a powerful God that is, who will speak his word, so to say, and divide the sea, and they'll march through in it for however long it took them to go across. And they've seen all that power displayed in providing for everything that he's provided. No sooner than that happened, they went to worship idol. And if you read their history, God would do great things. The next thing, they look into worship idol. And you start, what's wrong with these people? Something wrong with us? Something. And what is it? Here's the problem. The invisible is not real to most of us. And your spiritual life does not, you know, take off, as I see it, without the invisible being more real to you than the visible. What does that mean? God is invisible. Anything that is worthwhile in life is usually invisible. And so, because we don't see God, but we see a human being or a situation, we are drawn immediately to what we're seeing. And we forget that we should be looking to the invisible. That's the reason the Israelites, it was tempting to them to go worship something they can see, than to worship something they cannot see. So it's the same kind of thing that we have to be struggling with as believers. The world is, you know, more real to us because we can touch and feel it. But truly speaking, we should be looking at something that's real but invisible, because all the power belongs to him. And so that's what you and I should think about when we're faced with a situation that wants to distract us. We think about what's more real here. I remember many years ago when I was teaching in Luke, I did emphasize to you that the greatest gift that you can give to a child is the invisible gift. And I remember using an illustration of, a man who leaves $1 million to the children and the one who leaves a spiritual heritage, who has given the greatest. And of course, if you look at the visible, you say, oh, by no context, the $1 million. And I'm saying, no, that's not true. Because he won't take more than a few years and they're born through it, if their life is in a mess. Whereas, if they have their spiritual life intact, even if it's $5 that he left to them, that $5 will do much better for them. Because he's left them the invisible. So that if you're thinking about your children, which I think every parent should, or does do think about, what you should be thinking is to leave them the invisible. Leave them a legacy, a spiritual heritage, which begins by teaching them when they are young, and even as they start leaving home, keep reminding them that if they have their left home, keep reminding them of the necessity of being careful with their spiritual life. So we don't shrink back because we're seeing something that is visible, and we forget that we serve the real God, who is powerful, who is invisible. Now the believer who shrinks from his faith in time of persecution should be warned that such an act will draw God's displeasure. It is God's displeasure that is given in the sentence of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 38 that we're studying, when he said, I will not be pleased with him. I will not be pleased with him. Now a little translation is, my soul takes no pleasure in him. My soul takes no pleasure in him. Now this is because we have a Greek noun from where we get such English words as psychic and all that. It's a Greek word, psuche, that has several meanings. It can refer to a person as a living being. It is in this sense that the word is used in Romans chapter 2 verse 9. Romans chapter 2 verse 9. Romans 2:9 reads, "There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles." I see the phrase "every human being" of the NIV is literally every soul of a man. That's how it reads from the Greek. Every soul of a man. Now the Greek noun could also refer to the essence of life in terms of thinking, willing, and feeling. And so it means inner self, mind, heart, also even being. It is in this sense that the word is translated mind in Acts chapter 15 verse 24. Acts chapter 15 verse 24. We have heard, Acts 15:24 reads, "We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said." In some literal, some English version that are literal say, "troubling your souls." So it's that same Greek word. Now it is the meaning of an entire being of a person that the word is used in many respects in the New Testament. Thus then, in our passage of Hebrews 10:38, it is God that is a concern that shows the displeasure, so that it is appropriate to use the word "I" as done in the NIV instead of the word "soul." Now this approach indicates that the literal phrase "my soul" is a reference to God. My soul refers to God. Now this should not really surprise us. The word "soul" is used of God in Isaiah 42 verse 1. Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1. It reads, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." You read, I say, now where is the word "soul" here? No, you don't see it. Because if you remember what I told you, every English translation, in effect, is it's an interpretation. And there's those who are very literal, and some of them come very close in not being an interpretation. They're just literal, but in many cases, they don't make sense either. Now, so, see, the phrase, "in whom I delight," is literally from the Hebrew, "in whom my soul delights." That's where it comes from, the Hebrew. "In whom my soul delights." That's a literal translation. So, in the context, the speaker is God. And so the phrase "my soul" refers to God's soul. Now that's something that may be surprising to you. But it shouldn't, when you think about the fact man was created in who? God's image. Hence, it's not really strange to refer to God with the word "soul." That's what I'm trying to emphasize. So, instead of using the word "soul," since it's God speaking, just say "I." And in the same way, we can use it for a human being. Now, the word "priest" is translated from a present tense of a Greek verb that means to take pleasure or find satisfaction in something. Hence, means well-pleased, or to take delight. The present tense is used here to convey the certainty that God will be displeased with the believer who shrinks from his or her faith under persecution. Now, although it has not yet happened, but to show that it is so certain to occur, the author used the present tense to indicate that even it's already occurring. His point is that we should be certain that God will not be pleased with anyone who shrinks from his faith when faced with persecution or suffering. In other words, if you shrink from your faith because you are suffering, you can be sure that God is not pleased with you. That's what it says. Now that goes back to what I explained about us not recognize what the invisible. Now, most of us, we are governed by how people look. But that, I mean, when you're dealing with people, most of us, we look at their faces, we break down. If there's something we want to do, we do the opposite. Now, that's because we see them. But here, we're looking at God. Even though you don't see him, think about the fact that when he's displeased, if you were able to see him, his look will be so piercing to you. Remember how, I know that has changed over time, but I believe in the older generation, that was the case. Your parents many times didn't even say a word, they just looked at you, and you got the message. And you know that they're displeased with you. But today you look at them, they say, "What are you looking at me, Mom? How are you looking at me, Dad?" Whatever. Because it's a different generation. But the truth of the matter is, if we are able to think in our mind what God must be thinking when you and I are displeasing him, how he must be looking at us, that, my friend, will cause us to think differently. But the point here for the author of Hebrew, that his point is that we should be certain that God will not be pleased with anyone who shrinks from his faith when faced with persecution or suffering. Now, this certainty then should serve as a warning to any believer who is tempted to shrink from his belief in time of persecution. It can come in different ways. You may be afraid of losing your job, and therefore you back down from saying what you know is to be truth, or other ways. That is, once you do that, God is not pleased with you. Or you back down from anything that you know is truth, that needs to be told, just because you're afraid of human beings doing something to you. So the statement, "I will not be pleased with him," should remind us, though, of God's response to unfaithfulness. The scripture is clear that God is never pleased with that which is evil or sinful, as we read, for example, in Psalms chapter 5, verse 4. Psalms 5:4 reads, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil, with you the wicked cannot dwell." So he takes no pleasure. Now it is not only sin that the Lord is not pleased with, but also with any activity that has its object as God, that comes from those who ignore the word of God. Now we see this in the denouncement of the Lord to Israel through prophet Malachi in Malachi chapter 1 verse 10. Malachi chapter 1 verse 10, he reads, "Oh, that one of you will shut the temple doors so that you will not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you. says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Now here's the thing. Think about this. God has instructed Israel to offer those sacrifices. But now he says, I wish one of you just closed that door so no one comes in to do that. Why? Because he said, I'm not pleased with you. They're not going through ritual. They ignore the truth of what God has taught them about what things they should do in order to obey him, to maintain their covenant relationship with him, but they wouldn't do that. Now, you know, you may say, now how does this apply to us today? Well, I would say, it's very easy. There are many local churches this morning, for the last 45 minutes they've been singing. And the next 15 minutes they'll probably say something about God anyway. And so as a result, most people who attend those kind of situations ignore God. They just live shallow in terms of spiritual life. So if you want to make that contemporary, God will say, I wish somebody would close it down. So now people don't come and just spend all those times and doing something that I'm not pleased with. Now it's not the singing that's wrong. It's mostly the attitude and the time devoted to it. The same thing with when God says sacrifice. He instructed them to offer sacrifices. But because of the condition of their souls, he wasn't pleased with what they were doing. So the same thing can be said to us today. That if we get involved in all these rituals in the name of serving and worshiping God, but we ignore learning his word and applying it, then we might as well close the whole place up. Because God is not pleased. So I'm saying that Prophet Malachi's point is that God is not pleased with empty rituals that does not involve fear of God and purity of the soul. Now here's the thing that this is not in my note because it happened yesterday. As you study the Word of God, one of the things that become clear to you is of how difficult it is to actually please God. Except for what he does. Now, I can call this name because you'll be hearing from him in about 2 weeks. Now, Mr. Hore is doing some excellent study that he'll be teaching, and I will encourage you not to miss it. And while I was talking with him yesterday, he said, when I studied these things, I just realized how impossible it is to please God. I said, yeah. I shook my head. I didn't really say much about it. My point, what I was thinking in my mind is this. How many Christians understand that? Because unless you understand it, what it does for you is your head gets blooded. You think you are doing great. You must be God's greatest person on this planet. But the more you study that scripture and realize how helpless we are in fulfilling his will, what it does is it makes you so strive more and more and more. On the other hand, if you think you are, you've done it right, you know what happens? You're slack. And once you slack off, you can be certain you're really not even living the spiritual life. Those who are aware of this will continue to struggle, to strive, to please the Lord. So that's the issue here. So the reality is, don't think in terms of, three, four sins, I don't run around my wife, and don't cheat my husband and this and all that, and therefore I'm a fine Christian. No, it's much, much more than that. Much more. Read the Bible and you realize that. So the point is that the reality is that God is not pleased with any form of unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness, any form. Once you and I become unfaithful, he's not pleased with it. Now, on the contrary, God is pleased with those who remain obedient to him, regardless of the prevailing condition, so that they are described as those who fear the Lord. We are told that God is pleased with those who fear him in Psalms 147 verse 11. Psalms 147 verse 11. It reads, "The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love." Now, those who fear the Lord are not perfect. They're not perfect. But they are governed with this constant fear of failing him. That's what it means. You're afraid that you don't want to do anything that will displease him. Now, it doesn't mean you and I don't, but we still do. But that's where the grace comes in. Anyway, God knows all that. He knows your heart. He knows your whether you really want to please him. He knows that. And when you want to please him and you fail, he's gracious God. He deals with us in grace. So those who fear him are those whose thinking are first and foremost governed by this idea, I don't want to offend him. That's your attitude. Now when you fail him, he knows. And like I said, that's why his grace shows up. Because he knows you want to please him, but he also knows that due to some other things, limitations, that you and I carry on this planet, that many times we will fail him. So a person who fears the Lord then will manifest it in time of persecution or suffering, and that because of his fear for the Lord, he will not fear what man can do to him. And so, he will stand firm in his belief. Such a person will definitely obey the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He reads, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So you see then, it is fear of death or of people or both that will cause a believer to shrink from his faith in time of persecution. Therefore, if a believer fears the Lord instead of man, then when faced with persecution, he will stand firm in his faith and not shrink from what he believes. He will have the attitude of the psalmist stated in Psalms 119, verse 61. Psalms 119, verse 61. He reads, "Though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law." In other words, he is saying, no matter the pressure brought to me, I'm not going to walk away from your word. So be that then as he may, the truth the author of Hebrews seeks to communicate in the second quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 in the Septuagint is this: God is never pleased with a believer who shrinks from his faith in time of persecution or suffering. Now, it is true that the focus of the passage we are considering is that of persecution or suffering, but we should recognize that it is a general principle that God is never pleased with any believer who shrinks from his or her faith under any condition. Now, this shrinking from faith will include any distraction that causes a person to turn back to the kind of lifestyle he used to have as an unbeliever. Now, turning back from spiritual truth that one has learned is never a good thing. What I'm saying is, there is dire consequence for shrinking from one's faith in time of crisis or at any other situation. What we're saying is there's no time on this planet that it is permissible for you and I to walk away from what we believe. It's never permissible. We know what the truth is. We should never walk away from the truth because of fear of man. Now, the consequence for such an action, though, is conveyed to Israel several times in the Old Testament scripture. Joshua, in his farewell address to Israel, reminded them that if they turn back to idolatry, they will incur God's wrath in form of disaster, according to Joshua chapter 24, verse 20. Joshua chapter 24, verse 20, and we'll read it after break.